We turn back again this week to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Of course, that's where we are. We've been studying this epistle in our midweek service, and we are in chapter 5. Now, last week, we ended our study, as I know you remember, we ended our study in this same chapter and with the verses 13 and 14. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And of course, we covered that thoroughly last week. And then next, the apostle writes in verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And with what he wrote in verses 13 and 14, just previously, of course, the apostle comprehends how we're to live as those being made free indeed in Christ. And he warned against, though, abusing gospel liberty into license. And I say, we covered that thoroughly with all that that comprehends. Now in verse 15, we just read that he suddenly declares, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Well, the apostle speaks here in the context of the situation with the Judaizers. Now, just because it's in that context, I say the Judaizers coming into the churches of Galatia, there's application in a broader sense and a general sense as well, of course. But he speaks of these Judaizers came in, they were allowed in, actually, among the churches of Galatia, and they were planting their leaven of error in the hearts of a number of the brethren. And certainly, they had gained a certain influence, in some cases a great influence, over a good many brethren. And to the extent that these brethren were actually wavering in the defense, their defense, of the true gospel of Christ, their confidence in that gospel of free grace. And of course, with that, they were wavering in their adherence to the doctrine of justification, the life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They were just under this influence, and they were beginning to weaken and were wondering if perhaps these Judaizers, with their legalistic gospel, there was something to this. This was true. They needed to keep the ceremonial law, certain aspects of it, and we've talked about that. They needed to add that to the blood and righteousness of Christ, faith in Christ. And so they had come in, and no doubt they had even made some false converts as well, but even some of the true believers were wavering. And Paul's confronted the situation, and we've talked about it. And we've talked about how he has devastated the false doctrines of the Judaizers, put to shame all their good words and fair speeches, just showed them for what they were. And he's rebuked the Galatians for allowing those men to have any influence or even any communication, any association with them at all. And he has told them plainly they need to cut those teachers off, cut them off from any fellowship, from any communication with the churches and the brethren of those churches, and just purge out all that leaven of error along with those that were teaching it. He has reproved and rebuked, and he has exhorted the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And so we see here right before our eyes, so to speak, an example, an exhortation of how we are to deal with the leaven of error and those that are teaching it. Now, we can rightly surmise that the inspired apostle turns immediately to warning against the brethren turning on each other, affixing blame on each other for allowing the Judaizers in among them. I say with regard to this, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. No doubt there was blame enough to go around. But what was needed was a general repentance and a reformation, a humble doing by each brother or sister what's right. and then a coming together with one heart and one mind to again strive together for the faith of the gospel, for the gospel of grace. And Paul warns that they will destroy those churches if the brethren in them turn on each other, biting and devouring with words as beasts do with their teeth. And it could very well happen. We could see it happening at this point in time after he has done, as we have said, with this epistle. And if they come to their senses, so to speak, and they're shaken and they're convicted, and so now he follows up with this warning. And this, of course, would not be loving their neighbor as themselves. And he had spoken of that, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As thyself. And so the Galatian churches were in a very dangerous situation with the Judaizers right from the start. And even if they have come to realize what they have done, it's not over yet, so to speak. So the apostle is inspired and, of course, led of the Holy Spirit, takes care to warn the brethren of a new danger that they could now rush into. Isn't that just the way we can be sometimes? Rush willy-nilly from this over to that. And so he's warning them, just as he warned them, of course, on the one hand of not standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and then on the other hand of rushing into a sort of not liberty but license. And so we have to take care. We have to live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And he takes care to warn the brethren of a new danger that they could possibly rush into, as I said. They could become convicted and not a little ashamed of their folly in allowing false teachers to come in among them as ravening wolves who trampled the grace of God and the blood of Jesus under their feet. And as the apostle puts it, though, to bite and devour one another then, to begin to fix blame on each other, to turn to accusing one another or recriminations, and that's nothing but a work of the flesh and the devil who works by the flesh. It's entirely contrary to the regenerated spirit and certainly to the work of the Holy Spirit as well, and charity, true Christian love. And so the apostle continues on to speak of the defense against the lusts of the flesh, the defense that we have. Now, flesh is used in different ways in the scriptures, as you well know. Sometimes it speaks of the unregenerate man or woman by describing them as being of the flesh. But sometimes flesh comprehends a sin nature which remains in the regenerated man or woman, the true Christian, and which he must battle against and daily seek to mortify more and more. And the true Christian will want to do just that. Mortify the flesh more and more, as his sin nature is entirely contrary to his love of God, the Father, Son, and also the Holy Spirit, which resides in his heart. And the sin nature is nothing but the Christian's enemy. And it is the source of grief to us, and at times it is the great disturber of our peace of mind and heart. Now, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, first, what does this mean, to walk in the Spirit? We know in the Scriptures, more than one place, a number of places, and we'll bring those up shortly, but we are told, commanded, exhorted to walk after the Spirit. Well, by walk, of course, is meant our ways and words and works. The Spirit spoken of, and there's some conversation, I suppose, among Christians on that, but I don't think there's any doubt it's the Holy Spirit. Now, none but Christians have the indwelling Holy Spirit, though. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the third member of the Trinity or Godhead, and to walk in the Spirit, well, it follows that one must have the Spirit within and thus, of course, the Spirit's constant, gracious influences and effectual power working within, I say in his enlightening and teaching by the Word of God, and his reassuring and comforting, and most certainly his warnings and conviction. And so then to walk in the Spirit, of course, too, one, it follows, must not grieve the Spirit and quench his work within by, for instance, neglecting, just to sum it up, to love the Lord our God and his word, sincerely and diligently seeking to conform to the will of the Lord for our evangelical obedience, being also greatly concerned for the things of Christ and seeking to be rich in good works for the glory of the Lord, the good of his people, and the good of the perishing world. Now, only the regenerated man or woman has the Spirit of the Lord, the inner witness of adoption, the seal of his salvation, the earnest of glory, and only then the spiritual man can walk in the Spirit. But the spiritual man is, we well know, don't we, has yet a sin nature. And so we can also, of course, to some degree then at least, and at times, walk in the flesh, not in the Spirit. Thus the apostle declares, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Now Romans 8, the verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're no longer fallen natural men. And we're no longer in the flesh in that the sin nature is our ruler, has dominion over us. We're in the Spirit. But it doesn't mean that the Christian can't sometimes, how would we put it? I mean, the sin nature gets his way sometimes. And sometimes then, if that's the case, well, then we would be walking in the flesh for that time. That would not be the rule of our life if we're a Christian, but it can happen. And we trust less and less and less. Ephesians 6, verse 18 speaks of being in the Spirit. Our text speaks of walking in the Spirit. Here it says, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. How do we pray in the Spirit? Well, first of all, we can't grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, certainly, quench his work. And secondly, praying in the Spirit, it requires faith, praying in faith. It requires praying out of love. It requires, of course, a regenerate heart. It requires relying on the Holy Spirit to help us to pray. And it's praying under and with the influence and help of the Spirit that we're not grieving. We're not quenching his work. But in the Spirit, Paul speaks to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 8, and of course to us, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. We see the influence of the Holy Spirit there. We see the effectual work of the Holy Spirit there. It's so important that we do not grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit. It's so important that, like then the Holy Spirit, we have a great, great concern for the glory and honor of our Heavenly Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Word of God, and for a seeking to be to conform our behavior and all our ways to the Word of God, the Word of God. Now, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Well, of course, those who are walking in the Spirit are walking after the Spirit then. Romans 8, the verses 1 through 10, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the rule of their life. They're not walking after the flesh day by day, not any longer. They're walking after the Spirit. And we'll get back to that a little bit later, walking after the Spirit. Paul does, doesn't he? If we look at our text today, which, by the way, I neglected to say, we're trying to get through today with the Lord's help. We'll see. we may not make it, but possibly as far as right through to the end of the chapter. And in verse 25, the apostle says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so he brings this up again, walking in the Spirit. And we're saying, if you're walking in the Spirit, well, obviously you're walking after the Spirit then as well. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the general rule of the true Christian's life. You see that man that doesn't mind the things of the Spirit, but rather it's the things of the flesh always, and even just the things of this world then? Have a concern for that person. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see how it's so closely connected, in the Spirit. Twice he's spoken of Christians, true Christians, as walking after the Spirit. Now he speaks of being in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man, the apostle goes on, have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, this should be, as we said, the general rule of the Christian's life, that he walks in the Spirit and then certainly walks after the Spirit with regard to his words, his ways, his works, and so forth. Now, the Spirit and the flesh, of course, are entirely contrary to each other, aren't they? And so they're, we could say, at enmity with one another. We can't serve two masters, and we can't walk simultaneously in the Spirit and in the flesh. We're either walking in the Spirit, or we are most certainly walking in the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There may be some that say, no, that's the spirit of the man, but I very strongly believe and state that it is the Holy Spirit, and I am not alone in that. Now, lusteth here is used in the sense of course, strong desires, but with respect to the Spirit, those strong desires are perfectly righteous and holy. The Spirit always desires to glorify the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and to sanctify, or to put it this way, make ever more holy each of the blood-bought children of God, even as he leads them into ever more spiritual light and spiritual maturity and faithfulness and fruitfulness, if they will but follow after him. But all of the lusts of the flesh, all of them are evil. The flesh either lusts for evil things, things that are just evil, outright evil, or lust for things of this world, which can be rightly enjoyed, but which belong to another. There's a lust after something that is another's. Or the flesh lusts after such things that they are not evil. They can be rightly enjoyed, but lusts for the wrong reason, or to misuse these things, or abuse those things, or has no inordinate desire for those things. And again, there is always the lust of the flesh just for that which is absolutely, obviously, entirely evil as well. Now, the Spirit and the flesh are entirely contrary to one another in every way. And so the apostle declares that what the flesh lusts for is against the holy ways of the Spirit. And what the Spirit so strongly desires at all times, with that holy desire, is entirely contrary to the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. What do you think that means? So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Well, we can thank the Lord that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, the Spirit that dwells within us, and has, if we're not grieving him, quenching his work, such influence and effectual power in us, we can thank the Lord that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and of course he would. God forbid any would think that the Holy Spirit of God wouldn't. But the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, since we are walking in the Spirit. And so if we are walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit is lusting against the flesh, then as to our flesh, we can't do the things that our sin nature wants us to do. I hope you understand what I'm saying. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and that Spirit which dwells within us, and if we're walking in the Spirit and after the Spirit, then we will not do the things that the flesh desires to do. Now, conversely, when we are walking in the flesh, which lusteth against the Spirit, then we cannot do the things which we as spiritual men and women should do and desire to do, and which we know is the way of true righteousness, holiness, peace, and joy. So we need to be walking in the Spirit and after the Spirit. And this is our protection, and really it's our only way that we will then do the things that are of the Spirit, walk after the Spirit, and literally we won't be doing the things that are of the flesh. But then the moment that we begin to stray away from the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, and yes, that does happen, then it goes the other way. And if we begin to actually walk in the flesh for a time, for any amount of time, that we're not going to be able to do, you cannot do the things that you would with regard to the right ways of the Lord. We won't read it now, but in Romans 7, 14 through 25, Paul speaks of this, and he speaks as a spiritual man, a regenerate man. There have been so many that say, oh, that was before he was saved. No, it wasn't. But he speaks of the battle within. He speaks of really that part of him, the sin nature, which is his, but it's of the old man. And then, of course, he speaks of himself, which I say the new man, at the same time, that Paul, the true Paul, but yet with that sin nature, which he cannot say isn't his, and we cannot say it's not part of us. And he speaks of this battle between the two. And he speaks to it, in fact, right to the end of the chapter. And it's been much misunderstood. And he speaks almost with superlatives in a way. There are some that have said, well, it must be before he was saved, because it sounds like he's just a sinful, terrible. No. He's a very righteous and holy man, but he's not perfect, but he wants to be. And he doesn't want to sin. And he doesn't, that sin nature of his, he just hates it. He just hates it. And that's what you get from that. Now, Paul also writes in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. He's a new creature. And he's going to be talking here about crucifying the flesh shortly. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I just want to read Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 as well. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding dark, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, behavior, and so forth, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's really what we're talking about here with our text today. And the apostle says, this I say, then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then in verse 18, The apostle reminds the Christians then and ever since that only those led of the Spirit are the children of God, which are no longer under the covenant of works and the condemnation of the law, of course, but under and of the covenant of grace, though yet under the law for obedience, even though not for justification. But in verse 18, but if ye be, now he says, led of the Spirit. You see, led of the Spirit, walking after the Spirit. He started out speaking of walking in the Spirit. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So that is a evidence that we are not any longer of the covenant of works. We're of the covenant of grace. We are not any longer condemned by the law. But we are justified. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in spiritual union with Him. Romans 8, the verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And our text has this, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. So if you're not being led of the Spirit, it's not that we can't sometimes backslide. It's not that we can't sometimes allow, it's our own fault, but the sin nature gets the best of us maybe for a time or whatever it might be. We're not perfected yet. But the general rule of the Christian's life, and it should be obvious that he's led of the Spirit. And if he's not led of the Spirit, he must not have the Spirit of God. And if he doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of Christ, of course. And then verse 14 of the chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And 1 John 4, the verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. It is just very disturbing when Christians don't seem to have much interest in the things of God, in the doctrine of our faith, in right practice, in being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's worrisome, we might say, when we see someone who, well, there they are in church on Sunday, and they listen to the sermon, and basically, generally, there's no indication whether or not they got anything out of it, but now they're up and at them, and if given the chance, we'll turn the whole time into just a grossly worldly discussion, because that's where their attention is. That's where their affections are in the world, and not with Christ, and not a concern for the things of Christ. And so such are either very immature Christians and are not growing, and we all need to grow, by the way. Nobody's saying we don't. No matter where we're at, we need to go forward. But they may well be false converts. Now, in declaring this truth, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law, the apostle then goes on to comprehend some works of the flesh and then to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. And the meaning is plain. Those led of the Spirit will have within the fruit of the Spirit, which will evidence and manifest itself by word, worship, works, and ways. Those not led of the Spirit are yet under the law for justification, and thus, of course, condemned. For there's none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And their way of life will manifest in time that they are not led of the Spirit. Now, we're launching off on something here that I may well, especially with the fruit of the Spirit, I don't believe I'll go through all these works of the flesh. They're so obvious, but I may well regret that I took all this up in a midweek and didn't take the time to speak more on the fruit of the Spirit, but I believe we're going to see if we can't just make a few comments as we go through the fruit of the Spirit. We've spoken of the fruit of the Spirit before, of course, but it's just so important that we examine ourselves. Yeah, we can examine others, of course, and I say of course, I mean in the sense of it's very dangerous to always look at other people, but not at ourselves. We need to begin with ourselves. And if we're concerned about others, if we don't see the fruit of the Spirit manifested at all in some measure, then we can be very concerned about them as well. But let's begin with ourselves now. We have a lot of work to do with ourselves. Well, I do when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. I'll speak for myself. But first says, verse 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are manifest. They're very obvious, and they're manifest in the sense there's a great many works of the flesh, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, these are by no means not the only works of the flesh, but only a small sample, aren't they? We could say a representation of all of the works of the flesh, but we note that we see here sins that violate both tables of the law, sins that violate the first table of the law, and all sin, of course, is transgression of the law, but sins against the first table of the law, sins directly then against God, such as idolatry and witchcraft, and we see sins against the second table of the law. We see sins also in violation, they can be in violation of both tables of the law. You look at variance and emulations and envyings. I mean, you bring in these sort of sins among the Lord's people, well, certainly you're sinning against God in that you're doing such damage to his blood-bought children and to his cause, and you're sinning against them as well. And certainly, if we look at some of these sins, witchcraft, idolatry, think of idolatry, what that comprehends. Well, this is a sin against God. But, of course, the idolatrous man is always one who will do injury within the church itself. If he has idolatry in his heart, he's not bowing down and worshiping idols per se, but maybe his idol is money. Maybe his idol is himself, and so on and so forth. So there are sins which are in violation of both tables of the law. Now, we see also sins we see sins of the mind, don't we? And we see sins of the heart. And sin, all of these sins actually begin in the heart, but then we see sins such as adultery that, of course, began in the heart, but then, of course, there is mentioned the actual act. But we do see sins of the mind and the heart, sins of the eyes, sins of the tongue, sins of the members of the body. And it must be added that the whole body, the whole man, will be punished in hell eternally, except that man turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, call upon the Lord for salvation, repenting of his sins. The apostle says, and, of course, believing on Christ and on his blood and righteousness. But the apostle says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strifes, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And such like. So all of these sins, when you look at them and you put it all together, and being sins of the mind, the heart, the hands, the eyes, the members, all the members of the body. And you realize that this is just, but on its surface, a very small catalog of possible sins. But they do represent all sin, don't they? And contrasted against the sins of the flesh are the fruit. Not the fruits, plural, but the fruits, singular, of the Spirit. All of what's listed are parts of one whole. The true Christian has all of the fruit of the Spirit, not just some. That's not to say he has it all in the same degree and evidenced in the same degree, but it is there. It is there. Verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now again, we have a great deal here we could speak on, and we have spoken on, but we'll just say a few words on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this fruit of the Spirit is, it's of the powerful, effectual working of the Spirit of the Lord. It's by the Spirit's influences and with the word of the Lord in the heart. As we mentioned earlier, of course, the scripture speaks of the fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit, because all of what's listed here goes together. No man or woman has some, but not all, of what the inspired apostle sets forth in this text. So we need to take heed of this. This is not just empty words. We need to look at this. This should be very, very convicting for all of us. And some of us, perhaps, it's very, very convicting. And some ought to ask themselves, why do I not have that fruit of the Spirit at all? Because we should have it. It may not be near as strong as it should be or active, but it'll be there. This is the general rule of the Christian's life, that he has the fruit of the Spirit. And the first mentioned is love. We could say so much about love. It's one of the three principal graces of God, of course. But this love of the regenerated man or woman is also said to be a fruit of the Spirit. And I think myself, I believe it emphasizes the evidence of the Spirit's work within the willing, obedient, regenerated follower of Christ. I say all Christians have the grace of love, but here is mentioned this grace as a fruit of the Spirit in a sense of perhaps the apostle is emphasizing, just sort of putting a double emphasis on this, that this true grace of love is a very warm, it is a very active, and it is a consistent and constant love that the Christian has. This is love not in mere word, but in deed and truth, as the apostle John speaks of in his first epistle, in the chapter 3, the verse 18. And of course, it's love first for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love first for God. That's our supreme love. And then, of course, if so, we love his word, and we certainly love his church. None more than faithful, fruitful Christians, of course, and love the perishing. Now, we love our neighbors ourselves then. Those without this love, just without it, are yet in their sins. It's not evidenced. It's not evidenced. We all have a long way to go, no doubt. Some of us further than others with regard to the strength of this love, the activity of this love, the warmth of this love, the manifestation of this love, the works that flow out of faith and love. Of course, we have the faith that worketh by love, and there ought to be works that follow faith and love. But if it just isn't being manifested, and sometimes quite the contrary, you'd be concerned about that person being a false convert. And the next fruit of the Spirit is joy. It seems obvious that joy would be a companion of love. I mean, that is, if we love the Lord and we love his word, and the love of God is even because we love him and love his word and we're his children, it's shed abroad in our heart even. But of course we have the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. We perhaps don't have it as we ought, and as consistent as we ought, and as strong as we ought. But we should have it, the joy of the Lord, the joy of salvation. And it ought to manifest itself, certainly including on the Lord's Day, and especially on the Lord's Day. And we ought to seek to have that joy which is inexpressible and full of glory that Peter speaks of in his first epistle. Is it not his first epistle? And it is in chapter 1, if I'm remembering right, it's the first epistle. Now, the next fruit of the Spirit mentioned is peace. Of course, this is the peace the Lord gives. It's not the peace of the world, so-called. This is the peace which belongs only to the Christian. It's the peace of God which passeth understanding. It's peace rooted and grounded in the experiential, spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, our prophet, priest, and King, and God the Father as our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we being his beloved children. It is a peace effectually created and sustained by the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God, certainly the covenant promises of God, as we believe on them and lay hold on them, it nurtures this peace. We can interrupt this peace, certainly as we spoke of earlier, by grieving the Spirit if we are walking in the flesh. That would be an interruption of that peace. We're not going to experience that peace if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching his work, and if we're in sin and haven't repented and with all our heart before the Lord and ask forgiveness. The Lord Jesus, during his time of humiliation, the law said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace so called of the world is not an abiding peace. It's not a peace abiding in the heart forever, always there. It's not a peace which passeth all understanding. It's contrary to the peace that the Lord gives, and that was John 14, verse 27. Isaiah 26, verse 3 may have come to your mind. Here is, of course, what is so important to have that peace, that very active peace. We know that all Christians have the fruit of the Spirit, but I say building up that peace and having it more consistently and constantly. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. One more thing we have to say about peace as a fruit of the Spirit, because as we look at all of this, it's manifested outward. It's worked in the heart. It's manifested outward. There's an evidence of it in word and action. And those with this work of the Spirit, this peace in their heart, one of the things, and there's other things we could speak about where this is manifested, but we need to make the point that these will seek to be at peace with true brethren, of course, and insofar as possible with all men. See that man or woman who's often so angry without true cause? See that true troubler of the brethren? See that moody, uncivil man or woman, or that one who's so quick to start needless disputes? Or start foolish controversies? Well, fear for that one. Fear that he's yet condemned in his sins. Now, Matthew 5, verse 9 also says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And contrast that then to those who are entirely contrary to this. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then long-suffering. Well, long-suffering is being very patient, having forbearance, and this with fortitude. Those with the fruit of the Spirit ought to be long-suffering with others, insofar as it is not a sin to be so. We should be long-suffering with all of our brethren for as long as we can, but that doesn't mean just letting the foolish, the reckless, the ones that are injuring others with regard to in a spiritual way or in other ways, whatever it might be, there is a sinful long-suffering that's not a holy long-suffering. But we need to take care to have a holy long-suffering and do all we can to be that way, except if it would be sin. And then we have to take whatever action or say whatever words that we're required to take or say. But the Lord has been so long-suffering with us, so we need to be long-suffering with others, and certainly not be easily offended, certainly not be easily made angry, certainly not, we all have our, what can I call them, our quirks. We all have ways that might be a little irritating to others at times, and they to us, and we just need to be long-suffering, don't we? There's something of far more important than us here with regard to, for instance, our brethren. It is the cause of Christ. It is the church of Christ. It is the cause of the gospel. And then gentleness. Well, that's opposed to being unnecessarily harsh. And there are times which call for strong rebukes and even fiery warnings. Call it harshness if you will. Yet there are those who need very much to be treated with gentleness. We need to be gentle. If a brother falls into sin and they're repenting and they're mourning, well, then we should treat them as we would want to be treated. We need to be gentle. And I think of little children. I think of, yes, they need to be disciplined and even spanked and so on and so forth as needed. But I, for one, when I see, for instance, grown men treating children harshly, unnecessarily harshly, and or even women sometimes, or men treating women that way, it doesn't set well with me. And there needs to be gentleness with those that we need to treat gently in those situations, and in other times, we have to act differently. I say with those who are stubbornly immature or foolish or even rebellious men and women, that calls for something other than gentleness. The time for gentleness is over with such at a certain point. And goodness. Simply put, goodness is manifested by Christians doing good to others. It's that simple. Doing good to others, first members of the body of Christ, and then any and all others. We should be a people who are full of goodness, and so people who do good. And the best thing we can do for those out in the world, of course, is to share the gospel, but there's all sorts of good things that we can do, good works. Faith. Faith is a grace of God. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. We can think of faith. Of course, when we think of it being a fruit of the Spirit, we think of the Christian having, of course, faith not only in the Lord and all his covenant promises, but having faith in his wisdom, working all things for good to them that love him. The Spirit works that in the heart. This resting and trusting that God will work all things for our good, and then acting in faith also to do whatever the scriptures tell us please the Lord, and which he will bless. Just acting in faith, living in faith, walking in faith, believing God, having faith. So much we could say about this, but we need to move on here. Meekness is opposed here to arrogance, pride, haughtiness, self-promotion, a high view of oneself. That ought not to be. And so the opposite of that is meekness. Not weakness, but meekness with regard to what I just mentioned. Not being arrogant, not being proud, not being haughty, not being a self-promoter, having such a high view of oneself and one's talents and gifts and intellect or whatever it might be. The Lord Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we have temperance. Temperance, and it comprehends self-control in the use of the things of this world, which the Lord has given us for our use, and in some cases also enjoyment. Temperance is needed, self-control. Temperance also comprehends self-control with respect to really all of our words and ways, certainly. Now, we have really run through the fruit of the Spirit very quickly there, and there's so much more we could say. I just want to emphasize that. I don't want anyone to think that my few remarks, as we look at some of the fruit of the Spirit here, we look at faith, look at love, we look at joy, and all of these different things. So much could be said. So much could be preached on. We have just barely touched on these things. But the fruit of the Spirit, we are told, against such there is no law. Simply put, the fruit of the Spirit belongs to godliness, while the works of the flesh belong to darkness and condemnation, as being contrary to the moral law. Now, such that have the fruit of the Spirit evidence they are then not under the law, as the covenant of works, nor are they then condemned by the law, but rather they have received pardon by the merits of the blood of Christ and are cleansed by the same blood of Jesus, our propitiation and righteousness. And so the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. These fruit of the Spirit that we spoke of, these are highly pleasing to the Lord. And they are evidence, a consistent evidence that one is in Christ and not under the law. And in verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. What does this mean, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh? First, it has to be understood that this means all who are truly in Christ, all the regenerated children of God have, he says, present tense, crucified the flesh. All means all here. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. But secondly, we have to quickly follow on with this. It is vital to understand that by this, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. By that, it's not meant those in Christ no more have a sin nature. It's dead. And thus, they are perfected, now living without sin. By crucified, that we have, those in Christ, crucified the flesh, the apostle would have us think of the physical crucifixion of those days. And to crucify was to put that condemned person on the instrument of crucifixion, and that began the process of what was a slow death of the person. And so a slow death of the person. So Romans 8, the verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And the Spirit talks much about, I say in the word here, the Spirit of Christ, about mortifying the deeds of the body. So it's an ongoing process. The sin nature has been crucified. The flesh has been crucified, but it's not dead, but dying in the sense that we are to ourselves to seek to mortify it more and more. And again, there's going to be a difference in degrees of this with different Christians. I say, with regard to those that diligently seek to do this more and more and those that are not so diligent, but it will, this flesh, be in time gone, dead. This process of sanctification will be perfected when Christ takes us home to Him. When if we're alive, when He returns, or when we die and go to be with Him. Now, Colossians 3, 1 through 10. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And the Bible goes on, the word goes on there to speak of the things we are to mortify. Other things we are to mortify. I say other things. Our text has spoken of some things, and they all represent all of the works of the flesh. And it closes with this, that text, and have put on the new man. Seeing ye, that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So Christians, true children of God, have set about then to mortify their sin nature. They have begun the crucifixion of the sin nature, and this by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. They have, though some much more diligently and actively and faithfully, set about to put their sin nature to death, to mortify it, but it is a slow process, yet it is a sure one, which will end in perfection in glory. But this is not to give an excuse for us to do anything but diligently seek to mortify our sin nature. I say just because it's a slow process. It will not do for us to be comfortable with seeking to mortify certain sins we know are very sinful and very offensive to the Lord and very much trouble us, of course, and we know grieve the Spirit very much, but then make ourselves comfortable with other sins that we consider much lesser, spiritual or otherwise. The whole body of the person crucified was nailed to the cross. The whole body of our sin nature must be crucified. Christ Jesus was literally crucified to save us from sin, death, and hell, and to redeem us for a life of grace here and glory forever. It is our duty to crucify our sin natures. Hard and sometimes painful as the task may be, setbacks though there are, and as fierce as at times the spiritual warfare can be and will be, yet we are to set about to do this. And those that are in Christ have crucified their sin nature. Now it is for them to labor, to mortify it more and more. So to crucify the flesh is essential to our sanctification, obviously, but also our peace and joy and comfort as well as our faithfulness and fruitfulness. And the apostle then follows with this, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Just urging us on to a consistent walk in Christ. If we live in the Spirit, well, then we should be walking more and more consistently with Christ. The apostle began our text with this. This I say, then walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we have here, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, the old man, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul mentions here at the close of this particular text, just again going back to vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. These are sins that are more common than perhaps are realized. Ambition and self-promotion, vainglory. and then envy and jealousy. And then, of course, provoking one another with our words, with our ways, and so on and so forth. And we are to diligently avoid these things. And we are going to close with that and with the hope and the prayer that we have not covered too much in this time. Because, as I say, with regard to the fruit of the Spirit, I know that there's much that can be said, and you know it as well. So we've just touched on it. But we trust the Lord will give us much food for thought this evening. Amen.